Well, we come tonight to the end of a mini-series of sermons under the general heading, The Gospel of Resurrection, based on that great chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The chapter begins with the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection appearances of Jesus. It continues with an assurance of our resurrection and the nature of the resurrection body. And it concludes with its final 9 verses, which are our text tonight, and which celebrate the abolition of death, because death has been swallowed up in victory. Well, as always, Paul develops his theme in a logical progression of thought. And we can detect, I think, 4 steps or stages in our text and in his argument. First, he makes a declaration. Maybe this would be a good time for you to turn in your Bible to page 1156 so that we have this passage open before us. And I'll read bits of it as we go along. So we can detect in the last 9 verses 4 steps or stages in his argument. First, a declaration. He says, I declare unto you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Secondly, a revelation. He says, listen, I tell you a mystery, and we'll see that that is a revealed truth. Thirdly, a celebration of the abolition of death. And fourthly, an exhortation to stand firm and to work hard in the service of the Lord. It's a wonderful passage. I hope we will be thrilled with it as we go along. Step 1, a declaration. Verse 50, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So what on earth is flesh and blood? Well, the best way to understand it, I think, is to refer to other times in the New Testament where the same expression is used. For example, Matthew 16, verse 17, Jesus says to Simon Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Or again in Ephesians 6, verse 12, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. So, flesh and blood means human beings. And it means not only human beings, but our human condition in all its weakness, frailty, and in all its vulnerability. Actually, if you look down to the text, you'll see that Paul makes 2 declarations which run parallel to one another, and the second of which explains the first. The first is flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The second is nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. In other words, there is a complete incompatibility between flesh and blood, our human condition now, and the kingdom of God as it will be consummated on the last day. So there is an incompatibility between the two. Of course, in one sense, as you may be thinking, we have already entered the kingdom of God because the kingdom of God broke into human history with Jesus Christ, and we have received it, entered into it, inherited it. But not yet have we inherited it in its fullness of power and glory. So we are living in between times, between kingdom come at the first coming of Jesus and kingdom coming at his second coming. We're living between kingdom inaugurated and kingdom consummated, between the two. If then we hope to inherit the kingdom of God in its fullness, something radical needs to happen to us. We need to be changed. We need to be made fit for our future inheritance. We need to be transformed. At present, as flesh and blood, we are only half saved. I wonder if you ever thought of that. Somebody comes up to you and asks you, are you saved? It would be just as biblical to say no as it would be to say yes, because we're only half saved. Our souls have been saved, our bodies have not. Now, in order to demonstrate this from the New Testament, I want to remind you of a couple of verses. Already, we read in Ephesians 1 verse 6, we have redemption through his blood. Already, we've been redeemed through the blood of Christ. But, Romans 8:23, we are waiting eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. So we're only half redeemed. Only on the last day will our redemption be complete. And meanwhile, as flesh and blood, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God until that great change or transformation takes place. So that's the declaration about flesh and blood. Move on with me in your thinking to a revelation. Verse 51. Listen, Paul says to the Corinthians, listen, I tell you a mystery. But a mystery, mysterion in the Greek New Testament, is not what it usually means in our common parlance. A mystery in the New Testament does not mean something that is very mysterious, or something that isn't known and cannot be known, or a closely guarded secret. No, a mystery in the New Testament is a truth which can be known only by revelation. Indeed, a mystery is a truth previously hidden but now disclosed. So Paul, being an apostle of Jesus Christ, and having authority to teach the church in his name, bids the Corinthians to listen to him, because he has a truth from God which he has to share with them. So what is this mystery? What is this truth that has been revealed to the Apostle Paul? Well, it is this, that the radical transformation which we've seen must take place if we are ever to inherit the kingdom of God, that radical transformation will, in fact, take place on the day of resurrection. And moreover, it will take place both for the living and for the dead. There will be no difference between those living at the time and those who've died. They will equally be transformed. So verses 51 and 52, we will not all of us sleep. Not all of us are going to die before Christ comes. So some will be alive when he comes. But although not all will die, all will be changed. All will be changed in a moment, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye when the last trumpet sounds. In other words, this transformation for which we are looking forward will not be a slow growth. It will happen instantaneously. We will be changed. But the trumpet announcing the end of history will sound, the dead will be raised in new imperishable bodies, and we who may be alive at the time will be changed. Verse 53, because the perishable must be clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. That's a marvelous thing to look forward to, because otherwise we will remain flesh and blood. And if we remain flesh and blood, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. But somebody says, what will our changed bodies look like? We said in the creed just now that we believe in the resurrection of the dead. And in the Apostles' Creed, we say we believe in the resurrection of the body. And when we say that, what do we mean by it? What do we think is going to happen to our bodies? Well, I tell you what is not going to happen. The resurrection of the body does not mean that our present bodies will be miraculously reconstructed out of the particles of which they are at present composed. So if it doesn't mean that, a kind of resuscitation coming back to this world, what does it mean? What is this resurrection of the body? Well, last week, in particularly verses 42 and 44, the Apostle Paul lists four differences between the two bodies. That is, the old body that we're wearing today and the new body that we will receive on the day of resurrection. Our new body, he says, will be imperishable. It will be glorious. It will be powerful with new undreamed of powers. And it will be spiritual, a suitable vehicle for the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul, in trying to explain this, uses the analogy of seeds and flowers, the flowers that sprout from the seeds. On the one hand, there is a continuity between seeds and flowers. I think all of us know enough botany or horticulture to know that. Crocus seeds or bulbs produce only crocus flowers. Daffodils, only daffodil flowers. That's on the one hand, there is a continuity between the seed and the flower that comes from it. But on the other hand, there will be a discontinuity between the two bodies, between the seed and the flower. The daffodils have a color and an elegance which we would never dream could sprout from such a plain and colorless seed or bulb. Similarly, last week, Paul Blackham laid his emphasis on the difference between the acorn on the one hand and the oak tree on the other. Now, this combination of continuity and discontinuity is very important for us to lay hold of. It seemed to begin with in the resurrection body of Jesus. This is important because according to Philippians 3, and verse 21, when Jesus comes, he will transform our lowly bodies until they become like his glorious body. Now there is a straightforward statement that the resurrection body is going to be a transformed body by Jesus Christ. Jesus will take our present bodies and change them into the body of his glory. We will be like his resurrection body. So what do we know about his resurrection body? Well, there was a continuity because his body still bore the scars in his hands and in his side, although they were now to some degree healed or glorified. But there was also discontinuity because Jesus could now, in his resurrected body, he could appear and disappear. He could pass through the grave clothes. He could pass through the closed doors of the upper room. And he had new undreamed of powers and properties. Now this combination of continuity and discontinuity, which was evident in the resurrection body of Jesus, will be evident in our resurrection bodies as well. Now friends, we need to be cautious. We must not go beyond what Scripture plainly teaches. There is no place here for dogmatism. Yet I think we may say that our resurrection bodies will retain their identity. They will be recognizable. Whereas, on the other hand, they will have new, as I've said, and amazing properties that as yet we can hardly imagine. So far then, we've talked about the declaration that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and about a revelation of the mystery that all are going to be changed. Now come on with me, thirdly, to a celebration. Verse 54. When the resurrection has taken place, that is, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then, Paul says, the Scripture will be seen to have been fulfilled. Especially Isaiah 25 and verse 8, death has been swallowed up in victory. Isaiah 25 is a song of praise, celebrating God's great salvation and culminating in the abolition of death. This enables Paul to go on to a second scripture that he quotes, Hosea 13 and verse 14. And this quotation taunts death, flies a challenge in death's face. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He likens death both to a military leader who has been defeated and to a scorpion whose sting has been drawn. And in verse 56 he explains what he means. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now those of us who are familiar with Paul's other letters, especially his letter to the Romans and his letter to the Galatians, will know how often he brings together sin, the law, and death. So he teaches that what gives death its sting is sin, because death is the penalty of sin. And what gives sin its power is the law, because the law reveals and condemns our sins. But Jesus has died for our sins and has brought us pardon. In consequence, the sting of death has been drawn and the power of death has been overcome. So no wonder he goes on in verse 57, thanks be to God. You see how the celebration is continuing. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular in the context, the victory over death. Now friends, reflect with me for a few moments about our attitudes to death. Christians still grieve when they have lost a loved one. Christians are not without natural feelings of mourning, but we should not grieve like those who have no hope. Instead, we should rejoice over Christ's victory. Now, I hesitate to say this, but I wonder if you will agree with me that it was this note of victory which was lacking, or largely lacking, in the funeral of John Paul II. For the New Testament response to death is not a solemn requiem mass. On the contrary, it is a triumphant celebration of victory, and we need to be clear about it. Now fourthly, we come to the exhortation, verse 58. Because of the gospel of resurrection, which Paul has been expounding, he goes on to urge them to stand firm and to work hard. They are first to stand firm and let nothing move them because of the glorious truth of the resurrection. And secondly, they are to work hard, giving themselves fully to the work of the Lord, because they know that their labor in the Lord is not in vain, because it will in some sense be preserved, as our bodies too will be preserved and changed. So let me conclude. This is the gospel of resurrection. It proclaims the good news that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that we too will be raised and changed. It tells us that our new bodies, immortal and imperishable, will no longer be liable to disease or decay or death. And it urges us meanwhile to stand firm and work hard, because we know that in the Lord our labors will never be in vain. God bless us.